Let's pray, please. Father, thank you for this time to be back here together again, to be able to open the words of eternal life. We pray that you would be with us now as we listen to your voice. May we receive its truth with faith and love, lay it up in our hearts and practice it in our lives. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You take your Bibles and turn to Colossians chapter 4, verses 2 through 4 is our scripture reading and sermon text for this evening. Colossians 4, verses 2 through 4. Colossians chapter 4, verses 2 through 4 is our scripture reading and our sermon text. This is God's word. Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open up to us a door for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned, that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. May God bless the reading of his holy word. The first three centuries after the time of Christ are, according to church historians and missiologists, are the most explosive period of real growth of the Christian church in the 20 centuries that are behind us. The church has never grown faster than it did in those first three centuries. People were being converted, saved, all over the Roman Empire. And Jesus, in his Olivet Discourse, said to his disciples when they asked him when the destruction of Jerusalem was going to take place, because they were showing him the buildings and saying, look at these wonderful buildings. And he tells them, not one stone will be left upon another. And they asked him, when's that going to happen? And one of the things he told them was that the gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world. That word whole world meaning the Roman Empire. And it was before AD 70. It had gone to all the different reaches, all the different places of the Roman Empire. It had been made known to the nations. We see that in Romans 16. Now, there are other such passages that say the same and similar things about the gospel going forth, but the gospel went forth with such power to a hostile world that was dominated by Roman syncretism and relativism and apostate Judaism. Now, we have to ask ourselves the question, why? Why was the church so explosive in its growth in those early centuries? I think the answer is actually really simple. It's really simple. Because in those early centuries, to be a professing Christian, you had to be a real one. There was no nominal Christianity back then. There was no one that you would talk to who would say, yeah, I think I'm a Christian. Nobody did that. To be a Christian, you had to be a real one. The vast majority of professing Christians in those early centuries were the real thing. Born again by God's Spirit, loved the true gospel, were trusting only in the finished work of Christ. They were seeking to walk in godliness. They took holiness seriously. They took their jobs seriously, their calling seriously. They worked with integrity, effort, fervency. When they were called upon to suffer for their faith, while many of them did give in, because of fear of torture and imprisonment, many did deny the faith, but many more of them accepted the cost of their discipleship. The world had never seen anything like it. Such bravery, such commitment. But perhaps what marked them out from Christ's followers and subsequent generations more than any other was that they prayed. I remember listening to a series on church history by a church historian. He made a statement, I remembered it because it was disturbing. He said, Christians, for the most part, do not pray. I thought, what? He said, yeah. Christians, for the most part, don't pray. Unless they're scared. When they're scared, they will. When they're frightened, they will. If it costs something to be a follower of Christ, oh yes, the lines of communication begin to go up to God. Because for so many of those early Christians, their faith was born in a furnace of persecution. The evangelists that came to town had to leave with rocks coming after them from behind. Not only did they have to be sure that they really believed in Christ alone as the true Savior of sinners and the biblical God as the only true God, they also prayed constantly because they were fearful. If being a Christian puts your life in danger, outside of working and taking care of family, there was not a whole lot else that mattered to them. When the fires of persecution began to die down near the beginning of the 4th century, the year 312, the Edict of Milan was finally issued and passed. And at that moment, Christianity finally became what was called a religio licitas, a legal religion. One historian describes this transition from the fires of persecution and this explosive growth of real Christianity, real conversions. None of this market-driven silliness we see today, but the real thing. He described it in these ominous words. Listen, this is from Bruce Shelley's book on church history. Quote, prior to 312, Christianity had been outlawed, persecuted. Suddenly it was favored and pampered. Constantine thrust it into public life. The advantages for the church were real enough, but there was a price to pay. Constantine ruled Christian bishops as he did his civil servants and demanded unconditional obedience to official pronouncements, even when they interfered with purely church matters. There were also the masses who now streamed into the officially favored church. Prior to Constantine's conversion, the church consisted of convinced believers who were willing to bear the risk of being identified as Christians. Now many came into the church who were politically ambitious, religiously disinterested, and still half-rooted in paganism. This threatened to produce not only shallowness and permeation by pagan superstitions, but also the secularization and misuse of religion for political purposes. End quote. The end of the age of persecution in church history marked the beginning of the church's nosedive into apostasy and syncretism with paganism. If anyone still wonders how it actually came to pass that you had traveling salesmen that went from town to town in Europe selling salvation for money, this is how it started here. It started when Christianity became favored. It started when the religiously disinterested started flocking into the church and being baptized and becoming Christians, but their one foot was still in the pagan world and they were unconverted people. Unconverted people were baptized in large numbers and brought into the church. Being unconverted, their false beliefs and their superstitions and their attachments to sin followed them into the church. Now, there were always true believers while this was going on, to be sure. And we could spend a lot of time talking about the amazing story of the mountain-dwelling Christians, the Waldensians and the Albigenses and another group called the Valdois that lived in the mountains in the Alps in northern Italy and the mountains of southern Spain and southern France. Many people don't realize this, but the Inquisition was formed in 1203 to exterminate those people, to destroy them, to murder them, and they did. They killed many of them. The Pope's armies destroyed many of those precious Christian people. True believers, it seems, have always had no choice but to leave behind the progressives, leave behind the liberals, and leave behind the apostate churches. Throughout history, attempts at reformation have never worked, ever. The good guys always have to leave. Jake Reformation had no point, no other path to go but to leave the PCUSA when it capitulated to liberalism and unbelief. Protestant reformers failed to reform the Catholic Church. They were excommunicated. They had to form new institutions, form new churches. For there to be a continuing church in the world, believers have constantly had to separate from unbelievers, separate from liberalism, separate from compromise, apostasy, unbelief. Because those unbelievers frequently sneak into the church and destroy it from the inside out. It's happened over and over and over again. It's happening today. Such is the way of things. But what about those first three centuries where the church grew, was so vibrant? You know, there's no other way to say it. Persecution kept the driftwood and false converts away. Persecution kept the bad guys out of the church. They didn't want any part of it. They were a praying church because they were a dependent church and they were frequently frightened. They were a people on a mission to bring godliness into every calling, every job, every vocation on earth, and to bring lost people to Jesus to be saved. And they prayed earnestly for this. The Apostle Paul, in the passage I just read in Colossians 4, prayed and asked for prayer. Pray that I can make the word of God known and that I'll make it clear. When the people of God pray, when they pray fervently, consistently, and hard, God answers and God works. You know, God has visited this country several times in the past with great revivals. For the most part, in America at least, Christianity's been favored. It's been pampered in this nation, just like it was after the Edict of Milan there in the Roman Empire. But people have made the comment that we're a couple hundred years behind Europe. Why are we a couple hundred years behind Europe? Europe's in full-on secularization now. We're still behind them now because of the revivals, because God has been gracious to us. One of those revivals happened in 1857, 1858, and I'm going to walk through this passage. I just wanted to share this introductory material with you because prayer is something that we need to do more. I think I got to preach on prayer. I need to preach on prayer. What am I going to say? Okay, pray harder, everybody. Pray more often. Listen to this, though. 1857, 1858. In the 12 years leading up to those 2 years, America was booming economically. Okay, so this is 1858. This is just a few years before the Civil War breaks out. People were prosperous. People were caught up in worldliness everywhere. And they were seeking riches and entertainments and not the Lord. Churches were beginning to decline in this country. And they were losing people and worldliness was beginning to creep in. And it was a time very similar to the one we're in right now. And Christian people could see worldliness and indifference in their children. And young people were clearly growing up without Christ in their lives. They just didn't care. It was absolutely incredible to study what happened in those 2 years. Concerned parents and Christians and ministers, they started hosting prayer meetings in downtown areas where people could attend during their lunch breaks. And eventually, thousands upon thousands of people started going to these meetings during their lunches and were pouring out their hearts in prayer for their children. Those meetings were in New York, California, Florida, to Maine. One historian wrote this, quote, "It affected judges and college students, businessmen and housewives. At times, schools had to close in order to pray and seek God. People across the nation prayed, and churches filled again." Though it peaked in 1858, it did not stop there. Throughout the Civil War, camps had great revival meetings. Over 150,000 were converted in the Confederate Army alone. This revival was a layman's revival. You can look it up as that way. It's called the layman's revival. Though ministers helped to counsel people, it was the lay people that carried it. End quote. What happened? They got scared. They were nervous. They saw their kids. Our kids don't care about the things of God. We got to pray. We got to pray. We got to seek God. And I want to say for us, the time is now for us to be broken and sad and concerned and heavy-hearted right now. Whole denominations are becoming liberal and are becoming unbelieving and are becoming ecumenical with Rome as if the Reformation never happened. As if it's no big deal for a Presbyterian church to have a few Roman Catholic speakers at conferences and things like that. We live in a time of unprecedented doctrinal decline. And all of us in this room know so many people who are lost, so many people who are wayward, so many people who are in their sins and under God's condemnation. It's the hardest part about being a Christian. The most painful part of all is that people we love are lost. Friends and family and children and parents and siblings and co-workers and neighbors, all of whom will be eternally happy or miserable. The horror of that does not hit us the way that it should every day. And one of the most moving pieces of video footage I have ever seen is when a tribe called the Mouk tribe, it's spelled M-O-U-K. It's a video, you can actually see it, it's actually on YouTube, it's called Itau. Itau. Itau is the Mouk tribal language. Itau means it is good, it is very good, it is true. It's what all the people started shouting once they heard the gospel for the first time. One of the most moving things I've ever seen, though, is when, after years of labor, years of work learning their odd language, and these missionaries finally got to where they walked them through the creation of the world, walked them through the fall of man, walked them through the promise God made of the gospel, and they shared the gospel. People started bouncing up off the ground at this huge tribal meeting, and they were saying, "Itau, it is good. I believe in Jesus Christ." And they all started standing up, "We all believe in Jesus Christ." And they ran over and grabbed the missionary and put him up on their shoulders and jumped around and were shouting and praising God for a couple hours. until they all realized the same thing at the same moment. They all realized all their friends and family and parents and grandparents had died in their sins and gone to hell. The whole tribe just wept, and there's video footage of it. They were absolutely sobbing. But you know, that became fuel to the fire. Those Moke people decided, we're taking the gospel everywhere we can now. And they learned from that missionary, and they took the gospel to their neighbors and friends. Aurelius Augustine, one of the most important Christian thinkers in church history, he lived from 354 to 430 A.D. He was involved in a popular religious cult called Manichaeism. Augustine had nearly died of an illness when he was pretty young. He survived and spent his newfound youth and health being wayward, as he himself admits. At age 17, he went to Carthage to study rhetoric, and he joined the Manichaean cult. And when he shared his new beliefs with his mother, she physically threw him out of her house. She then went to many Christian bishops and enlisted them to pray, asked them for their counsel and comfort. And one of them famously said to her about her wayward son, quote, "The child of those tears shall never perish." Monica was her name. She followed her son to Rome. She followed him to Milan, where she met Bishop Ambrose. After 17 years of fierce resistance, Augustine came to faith under Ambrose's preaching. And Monica prayed with earnest determination. She prayed and prayed and prayed that God would save her son. Jesus taught the world the parable of the persistent widow. Remember why he told that parable in Luke 18, verse 1? He told this parable so that all men would pray and not lose heart. So all men would pray and not lose heart. So that's what I want to encourage you all with this evening as we look at this passage. Don't lose heart. Don't lose heart over the things you pray for. So let's look at Colossians 4, verse 2. You see it? That first opening phrase. Devote yourselves to prayer. Okay, just think about that phrase for a moment. Devote yourselves to prayer. That's in the imperative. Devote yourselves to prayer. Jesus taught Nicodemus long ago in John 3, verse 6. He taught him, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And what he means by that is that men do not and cannot control the new birth or the grace of God in any way whatsoever. The sovereign God is Lord over his own mercy. And he extends it when and where and how he pleases for his own glory, for his own purposes. And Jesus also told the large crowd in John 6 that had followed him over the Sea of Galilee looking for more free food. He told them, it is the Spirit who gives life, the flesh profits nothing. Prayer is communication with God from us to him. There is no such thing as a true believer who does not talk to God. If you're a Christian, you're going to talk to God. You're going to pray. And one of the things that we have to pray for is that if the flesh can only give birth to flesh and it's only the Spirit that gives life, we got to ask God to save people. We got to ask him to act. We got to pray, God, only you can change the situation. That's why Monica prayed for 17 years. That's why we pray for our lost friends, family, parents, children that don't know Christ and pray and pray and pray. We're acknowledging in that prayer, only you can do this. Only you can save this person. Only you can bring beauty out of the ashes. But when people are born again, they start talking to God. They will start praying to God. James 5:16b. Great promise. In fact, I printed it off this week and taped it on the wall so I see it every time I leave my study. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Do we really believe that? We need to really believe that. Now, God's sovereign decree, it encompasses the ends. It encompasses all the means to those ends, which includes the fervent prayers of his children. James 4, verse 2 says, you don't have because you don't ask. If God could be surprised by anything, I think he'd be surprised at how little we ask of him and how little we expect of what we do ask of him. Now, not everyone's called to walk the streets and start conversations with random people about the gospel. We should do that. We should push ourselves to do that, get out of our comfort zone. And I'll admit to you, it's hard on me when we do that. It violates everything. I'm an introvert by nature. I don't like being messed with by others. And so now I'm doing the very thing I hope no one ever does to me in public. It's hard to do that. You know, not everyone's called to host home Bible studies. Not everyone's going to have the same calling. But every part of the body of Christ has its own gift of God to be exercised. And every member of Christ's body on earth can pray and must pray. The Holy Spirit commands in Colossians 4:2, devote yourselves to prayer. Be devoted to it. The coldness of prayer in Christ's church today is one of the reasons it's stagnating. It's one of the reasons we don't see a whole lot of adults coming to know Christ. One of the things that we got to pray for is that God would stir us to want to pray harder. God, help me pray more. Help me be more focused. Help me be more devout in prayer. Forgive me for how much my mind wanders during prayer. Oh yeah, I forgot I was praying. I'm supposed to be reverent while I'm doing this. Lord, help. Help me be better at this. I want to tell you all, the knots that are often in our hearts and our stomachs, the worries that we have, that's God calling upon you to lay those burdens before Him. That's God reminding you to pray. Those burdens are there so that you'll ask God to remove the burdens for those lost people, for the church and the world. We don't have because we don't ask, the scripture says. We ask with wrong motives, or we ask once, twice, maybe 10 times, and then we give up. We're done. Our prayers fade over time because it seems to us that God just doesn't seem interested in helping me. Luke 18:1, then He spoke a parable to them, that men always ought to pray and not lose heart. We always ought to pray and not lose heart. God knows in His sovereign plan and His decree, you're going to go through things that make you lose heart. And we all know what that means, to lose heart. A gathering of Christians that has lost heart, that's a sad, sad thing. If the grace of the Lord Jesus was able to break through and was able to save us, why do we think that He just can't really do that with the people that we love? As a church body, let's devote ourselves to prayer, privately and as a church. In those early centuries of Christianity where the church exploded onto the world with a rapid and astounding growth, both numerically and in godliness and obedience and steadfastness and righteousness, you know, they didn't have evangelism explosion training seminars back then. They didn't have Living Waters. They didn't have piles of gospel tracts. They didn't have Ray Comfort videos. They didn't have programs, conferences, or YouTube channels. No printing presses to distribute Christian literature. And you know what? In those first 3 centuries, Kenneth Scott Lothrop, who's one of the most famous historians of Christian missiology, he himself says there is not a single evangelist of note in those first 3 centuries. And yet the church grew more then than it ever has, ever. Why? They had the gospel, and they had broken hearts for lost people. Like the Moke tribe, when they were overwhelmed with joy to be forgiven and jumping up and down and were so excited, and they grabbed that missionary and put him on their shoulders and were throwing him up and down in the air and praising God, and then it all hit them all at once, all of our friends, all of our family, all of our parents and our grandparents. They never heard this message, and their attitude became, no one else is going to die on our watch without hearing it. Like the Moke tribe, we need to be outward focused. They were mission-minded. Beating heart of a mission-minded church will be a praying congregation. You know, so often we talk about missions and we want to be evangelistic. We need to pray and pray for a door for the word, and you leave feeling racked with guilt. Okay, got to evangelize more. I got to be more deliberate. I need to pray harder about stuff. My goal is not for us to be racked with unending guilt because we don't do evangelism enough. Evangelism will be the natural byproduct of a broken-hearted praying church. We are to be devout in prayer. And that word devout there in Greek means busy oneself with. Be busily engaged in. I want to encourage you, sit down with a blank sheet of paper and write down with your, you know, actually writing, not like this or this, but actually write with a writing implement, a pencil or a pen. They still make those. Write down the names of people that you know are not saved. And bring those names to God multiple times a day. I've mentioned to you all, my father had a desk in his study in the basement of the house that I grew up in. I remember seeing his Bible open and seeing his list of people. Lots of people that he knew, that he prayed for their salvation. You know whose name was on there? Me. I'm like, wow, he doesn't even think I'm saved. And you know what? He was right. Pray for my salvation, my wife's salvation, all my kids, and his grandkids, and their kids. Be devout. Be busily engaged in it. Now look at the next phrase of verse 2 there. Keeping alert in it, keeping alert in prayer with an attitude of thanksgiving. You know that staying alert is a common theme for believers We are never to let our minds go into a state of idleness or ecstasy or emptiness or anything like that. We are to stay alert and stay focused. The mind is engaged in the often tiring activity of prayer. Prayer is work. Prayer is hard. Prayer is also a learned skill. And it naturally happens in the heart of a person who's indwelt by the Holy Spirit, but it's something that we grow in our ability to do. They'll be moved by the Spirit to pray, but prayer is hard work. And I'm not talking about how articulate you are while you're doing it. Some of the most moving prayers I've ever heard have been by people that could not speak very well at all. Don't mistake being articulate in prayer for being able to pray well. It's a difficult discipline. Our minds get distracted. They wander. It's difficult to remember everything we've got to pray for. And it's hard to keep prayer a priority and to develop devoutness in it as a habit, something that we always make time to do. It's not expendable. It's just like getting out of bed and making breakfast and brushing your teeth. You don't leave any of that stuff out every day, right? Having a time of focused congregational prayer is important. We do that on Sunday mornings in worship. We also meet 2 Sunday nights before worship, a half hour before worship on the second and fourth Saturday of the month. And we pray for lost people. We pray for people that we know. We pray for the church and the world, for the ministry of the word to go forth in power. So the scripture tells us, stay alert, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. That's a biblical command with regard to how we pray. Stay alert, we're told. Stay alert. Listen to the Lord's exhortation. Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane told his disciples, watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. What did they all do? They all went to sleep. He says, the spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Luke 22:40, he came to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. It's also in Mark's gospel too. Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray lest you enter into temptation, he told them. You know, staying alert, staying aware, and being engaged in prayer and watching around you, making sure you understand your enemies and what they're up to. It's modeled gloriously by Nehemiah. Remember going through the book of Nehemiah not too long ago? Nehemiah was the king's cupbearer during the Babylonian exile there. The opening chapter of Nehemiah is one of the most heartfelt, scripture-saturated prayers in all the Bible. And I know there was a Puritan, I could not find the book. I know that one Puritan wrote a whole book called Nehemiah's Cries and Prayers. And it's just on the stuff he said in Nehemiah chapter 1 I was not able to find. I know there was one that wrote one on it. But remember all his prayers throughout the book of Nehemiah? Prayer was not something that was just once in a while in a day. It was all day long he was talking to God. All day this guy's throwing up prayers, short ones, long ones, to God, all day long. Nehemiah 2:4. Then the king said to me, what do you request? So I prayed to the God of heaven. Right before he speaks, he prayed. Nehemiah 4. Hear, O God, for we are despised. Turn their reproach on their own heads and give them as plunder to a land of captivity. Do not cover their iniquity and do not let their sin be blotted out from before you, for they have provoked you to anger before the builders. Nehemiah 5:19, remember me, my God, for good, according to all that I have done for this people. Nehemiah 6:9, now therefore, O God, strengthen my hands. Nehemiah 6:14, my God, remember Tobiah and Sanballat, according to these their works, and the prophetess Noadiah, and the rest of the prophets who would have made me afraid, and on, constantly praying throughout his day, speaking to God, talking to God. Do you do that? Talk to God during the day. Someone asks you an important question. They've got a difficult life situation. Before you start speaking, Lord, give me wisdom. Help me say the right thing here. Help me. Help me here. We've got to be talking, acknowledging constant dependence. I need your wisdom. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the spirit is spirit. So you got to work through me if anything good's going to come out of this, if anything good's going to happen here. Prayer was a way of life for Nehemiah. Notice that when you read his book. He had an ongoing line of communication, requests, and praise going up to God throughout each day as he moved about and worked. What a great model for all believers. Keep praying, being attentive in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, Paul said there. Alert and watchful. Be alert and watchful always. Well, alert and watchful about what? Here's what you need to be alert and watchful for. The schemes and plots of Satan. The schemes and plots of our enemies. Our own sinful nature that's often tempting us to sin. The plots of the Lord's enemies to destroy his church, to overthrow what scripture says, to water it down, to compromise it, and etc. There is much at every given moment of our lives that we need to be watchful for. But what we also must remember is this. Listen, please. There is nothing that the enemy of our souls, the devil himself, would loathe and hate more than for our church to become devout, serious, alert, and fervent in prayer. He would despise that. Praying for the salvation of all of the lost people and loved ones in our lives. Praying for the salvation and protection of all of our church's many covenant children, both born and unborn. Praying for the forward progress of the gospel into our neighborhoods and communities. Praying against the rise of false doctrine and compromise and progressivism and side B Christianity. Praying for all the Augustines, all the wayward people that we know, young people and old who have gone astray. Think about it. For 17 years, Monica prayed. Augustine was in his early 30s before he was finally converted. She never let up. From what we know about her life, she never relented. She would not quit. She looked into the eyes of her wayward son, Augustine, and saw what God could do. But she looked into his eyes and saw the coldness and the deadness behind them. But she would not be denied. She prayed until Jesus mercifully took that stony heart and threw it away and gave her son a new heart. And he went on to become the most important Christian thinker, writer, and theologian in the first 1,000 years of church history. Can God do that with the people we love? After that, there was love instead of stone behind that man's eyes. Oh, how the enemy of all righteousness and the enemy of all prayer would love for you to give it a shot. You just pray hard for a few days, a few weeks, and then get discouraged and go back to the status quo. A couple of yawn-filled prayers before you drift off to sleep at night. Oh, how Satan would love to sow doubt in every heart in this room. The devil will remind you of years of unanswered prayer. He's never answered them yet. Why would you think suddenly your prayers are going to be any different now? He's not going to answer your prayers. He hasn't done it year after year after year after year. Why try harder? Why pray more? Hey, God is sovereign. If they're on his list, he's going to get them with or without you. Don't believe those lies. Don't believe those lies. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous person avails much, is powerful. It may be that God has intended that he will change you from being someone who gives up easily by having you pray 20,000 times for the same thing. And then the 20,001st time he will say yes. Pray and don't lose heart. Jesus taught a parable for that very purpose. So all men would pray and not lose heart. So that we would always pray and not lose heart. What you have learned in the process of all that prayer will be perseverance. What is perseverance? The scriptures refer to that constantly. Trials bring about perseverance. Perseverance is the capacity to hold out or bear up in the face of difficulty. It's endurance, courage, steadfastness, refusing to give up. And think about that, persevering in prayer, being alert in prayer, being steadfast and not losing heart. I was a huge NBA basketball fan when I was a kid, and my parents bought me a VHS tape. Remember VHS tapes? It was called Awesome Endings of the NBA. It was about games that were great basketball games where they're last-minute buzzer beaters. And they highlighted in the middle of that video what they said was the greatest basketball game ever played. 1976, the Boston Celtics had one of the best basketball teams ever assembled, ever. And they won championship after championship. Every year they were winning. And that year, a bunch of young upstarts in Phoenix, the Phoenix Suns, they clawed their way to the NBA Finals. And Game 5, the series was tied at 2 games apiece. Game 5 in the Boston Gardens is described by nearly everyone I've ever heard that played in it, coached in it, or watched it as the greatest basketball game ever played. And Boston started out absolutely killing the Phoenix Suns. Phoenix had to use all 3 of their timeouts in the first quarter. And we're losing by 22 points in the first quarter. And they looked helpless. And it looked like, once again, Boston was just going to destroy their opposition. But something unimaginable happened. During one of the huddles, these Phoenix players snapped and said, no, we're not bending over. We're not going to lose this game. We're not laying down. They had perseverance. And the coach, years later, said his exact words, to the credit of those players, they never gave up. I will say one thing about that 76 team. They refused to quit. And they clawed their way back into that game and silenced the Boston Garden and sent it into three overtimes. And the final score of that game was 128 to 126. Yeah, Phoenix lost. Boston beat them. But that 76 team refused to quit. They refused to quit. You know, those sporting analogies can be useful. Paul uses them a lot about races and run to finish the race. But there's one great difference. Boston's not going to beat us. We have the promise of Christ of a guaranteed final victory. Doesn't that motivate you to pray harder and pray more? We have those promises all the way through Isaiah. The knowledge of God is going to cover the earth like the waters cover the sea. We need to walk by faith in those promises, not by what we see. What we see says the world's losing its mind. The world's crazy. The world's trying to kill itself today. Now, folks, there may be many glorious casualties along the way and defeats along the way and dark providences and setbacks and tears, but the Word of God gives us every reason to hope. I want to encourage you, pray. Pray believing God does hear you. God does hear you, and He will answer you. You know, right now the gospel is thriving in Korea, South Africa, India, China. Why isn't it thriving in America? I think it's because we've settled into a comfortable routine that we're used to. Conversions to Christ among people outside the church are kind of rare in America. And Paul told the church there in Colossae, devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. Prayer is born of thanksgiving. When we think about the gospel, and we think about God's grace and the righteousness of Christ being imputed to our legal account and His cross satisfying divine justice against us, what other response can we have than to be thankful? And prayer is the overflow of thankfulness to God. Prayer is worship. Prayer is confidence in God's mercy, and it's offering up the desires of our hearts that He puts on those hearts. And now let's look at verses 3 and 4, key part of this passage. Here are some specific things we're told to pray for. Look at verses 3 and 4. Praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open up to us a door for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned, that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. Isn't that encouraging? Think about that. We live in a period, I would just call it, we live in a period of gospel mud. Everything's unclear. People that write, people that preach today, again and again and again, you're left scratching your head. What is he really getting at? What's he really trying to say? What does he really mean? Paul says, pray that I make it clear. I want to encourage you. The best kind of theology is understandable theology. That request, we are to be devoted in prayer, keep alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. In this we worship God by praising Him. We confess our sins to Him. We pray for the advance of the kingdom. And then we get more specific requests like Paul. Paul asks for prayer for himself, his fellow evangelists. He asked the Colossian Christians, will you all pray that God will open up a door for the word so I can preach the gospel? And please remember to pray that I'll make it clear, as I should. Because an unclear gospel is useless. Preaching that is unclear is useless. What good is it if the only man who understands it is the one preaching? You know, when I was in seminary, I saw this a lot. I'm glad I went to seminary in my 30s so I could see the younger bucks there getting enamored with new perspective writers and weird Dutch theologians that nobody can understand. And I remember asking some of them, what exactly have you learned from this guy? And not hearing anything. But it's real good stuff. I'm like, but you can't tell me anything you learned from it. Yeah, it is a little confusing. I said, maybe that's all it really is confusing. The best kind of theology is understandable theology. The best kind of preaching is understandable preaching that actually helps you understand what it says. Not that's so deep. It's so deep, it's confusing. What good is it if the only one that understands is the one preaching? Paul asked them to pray, when I preach the gospel, pray that I make it clear, that I make it manifest as I ought to speak it, that we're justified by faith alone. Justification is not the initial step. It is the final verdict from the day of judgment applied to the person who's effectually called and united to Christ. Okay? Justification is the final judgment applied to us. What is it that God will examine to let you into heaven? He'll see the righteousness of Jesus Christ, nothing else. He'll see the cross work of Christ, nothing else. That's how we're saved. That's how we get into heaven. That's how we're right with God. This is why we want to be deliberate. We want to be deliberate in praying for this, praying for clarity. You know, in the providence of God, we must believe that the people that we know who aren't Christians, that they're part of our lives, we know them because God wants us to pray for them, to pray for their salvation, pray that God will save them. We don't save people directly by our prayers for their salvation, but God decrees to use our prayers to bring it to pass. It's the very sovereignty of God that motivates prayer. And long ago, when I was first introduced to Reformed theology, I had that question. Why do we pray for people? Why do we go out and pass out tracts if God's already determined who's going to heaven? Then ultimately, I can't affect anything, can I? And yet, I remember reading Romans over and over and over and over and over again and seeing these two verses. Listen to these. Just listen. Romans 9:18. Therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. And then Romans 10:1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they would be saved. He sees no incompatibility with the fact that God is totally sovereign over salvation. He prayed for people's salvation all the time. His most earnest prayer, when Paul bowed his head, he bowed his head knowing God has already decided who he's going to save. And yet I pray, God, please save Israel. Please save my brethren. Because he knows that those prayers could be the means by which those elect people are brought to faith. It's the sovereignty of God that motivates prayer. It's the only reason that we pray. And Paul's most earnest prayer is, God, save the Israelites. God, save those people. But Paul, don't you believe he's already predestined them? Yes, I do. But he hasn't revealed that to us. He hasn't revealed who they are. He hasn't revealed the list of names. And so our place is to simply pray for everybody. God, save them, knowing that he decrees to use those prayers to bring it to pass. And so, folks, I say, let us pray. Please don't be discouraged in your prayers. I say that knowing that a lot of us are discouraged. I'm often discouraged in praying for the same things and praying for the same people constantly, over and over and over again. In fact, I've in prayer have said, Lord, forgive me if you do save this person. And in the days following, I keep praying for them because I'm so used to doing it. I'm so used to doing it in kind of a faithless way. Matthew 21:22, Jesus said, assuredly, I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but also if you say to this mountain, be removed and cast into the sea, it will be done. And whatever things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. You know, a mountain being picked up and moved into a sea is nothing compared to someone's heart being changed and then brought to Christ. Nothing. When we pray for the very things Jesus commanded us to pray for, when we pray for the things that the apostles tell us to pray for, we need to pray believing that God can and will do them. And did Monica pray with a believing heart for her rebellious son's conversion? Yeah, she did. She prayed believing. And she got what she asked for. I just think, man, he announced to her that he joined a cult when he was 17. And man, that many more years came and went. I wonder how what she was thinking 8 years into that, 9 years into that, 15 years into that, still nothing. Still no sign that her son has any interest in the things of God. But she didn't lose heart. She just kept at it, kept praying, kept asking. And she finally got what she asked for, the soul of her lost son. And there's a touching scene, I believe it's in Augustine's Confession, where he was able to sit down and have lunch with his mother after he was converted, and they talked at length about the glories of being in heaven together one day. I think that's wonderful. Was all that prayer necessary for it? And God's decree? Yep, it was. Not a single tear she shed, not a single word she uttered to God in prayer was ever wasted. Not one. Not one. Every prayer she prayed was decreed by God, just like every prayer we pray is decreed by God. When we pray as a church, we might not see a mighty outbreak of revival right away. But then again, maybe we will. Either way, let's pray for the things that God asks us to pray for. Jesus taught us to pray one of those petitions. Every time you bow your head, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And I know we have many pressing things, many serious illnesses and huge situations involving all kinds of very difficult things going on in our lives. But Jesus is telling us here, when you pray, make sure you remember, pray for the forward progress of the gospel. Pray that the church would have the elders and officers and ministers that it needs. And pray that the kingdom of God would advance in the world. In God's timing, He will give us what we ask of Him. So let's pray believing and not doubting. Let's pray for the lost. Let's pray for our children. I want to encourage you all to think about it. Coming back to church on Sunday nights, 6 o'clock on every Sunday night of the month except the first Sunday. On the second and fourth Sunday of every month, there's a group of us that comes a half hour early. And we pray for about 20, 25 minutes. And we pray for all those names, all those people that we love and know who are lost. And I want to encourage you to consider coming to that. And it doesn't need to be elaborate prayers. It doesn't need to be articulate. Just come and mention their names and pray for them. Because the enemy of the church and the enemy of our souls and the enemy of all righteousness would love nothing more than for you to think, no, it won't do anything. Remember the promise of Scripture. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. So when you think that way, you're thinking lies. When you think, oh, it doesn't do anything, that's not going to help anything. I've prayed this 1,000 times. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Let's pray. Our gracious Lord and God, we thank you for the finished work of Christ. Help us to pray as we've been instructed here, devoutly, with an attitude of thanksgiving, being on the alert, being watchful, with an attitude of thanksgiving. And we do pray you would open up more doors for the word to go forth, whether it's over the internet, through YouTube, through conferences, through giving out tracts, our day in and day out conversations. Lord, open doors for us to be effective as evangelists, to tell people about the gospel, for them to see Christ in us. And we pray together that you would raise up a mighty army of ministers and church people and Christians who are clear on the gospel, and that when we talk to people about Christ, it would not be ambiguous or vague, but clear as it should be. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.